Bibles. And let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Keep in mind, we're looking at that phrase, I have sinned. First, we looked at Pharaoh in Exodus, the 9 chapters. These were words of one in need of reprieve. He said, I've had enough. I need some reprieve. Then secondly, we looked at Saul. These were words of remorse. Three times he said, I have sinned. And then he would begin to make demands right after he had sinned. Then we looked at Achan, words of regret. Because Achan not only took his result of his own life, but his own family had to pay the price because they got involved in his sin. Now tonight we have two more to look at. The fourth one is David. I believe without question, these, when he says, I have sinned, these will be words of relief. It's over with. You will understand as you go what I mean when you look here at 2 Samuel 11. Then we're going to look at a couple psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. He wrote three psalms, I believe. During that year, there was a year between the time, I believe, between the time that he sinned and the time that he was confronted with his sin. Now, we notice some things about David. I want you to notice three thoughts about his sin. We're going to see that in a moment. But I want you to know the contributors to David's sin. What caused it? Secondly, I want you to notice the confrontation of David's sin by Nathan, the prophet. And thirdly, I want you to notice the consequences of his cover-up. We're going to look at those three thoughts. Father, I'd ask that you would stir our hearts tonight and speak to us individually as what we need to hear from thee. In Christ's name, amen. And when I come to this particular passage, I see here three thoughts about the contributions to his sin here. And I want you to notice there are some thoughts here as to why he did it. And I think I find these, if you will note here, in the first few verses. And it came to pass, verse 1, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David, and here's the saddest words, David tarried still at Jerusalem at a time when kings go forth to battle. And here we have the first one that resulted in his sin, indifference to duty. At a time when kings go forth to battle, David, in his kingdom, he was responsible. And I will say to all of us tonight, you, each of us, have responsibilities in our earthly kingdom, our family, our jobs, whatever. We have responsibility, and we must never be in indifference to duty. You must never be in I appreciate Woody's testimony. Glad to be in church. I'm glad there's no indifference about that. But you know, as I have pastored some 44 years now in the ministry, I find, particularly in the age in which we live, a lot of apathy, indifference to duty. I was talking to someone just recently, and they said, well, I'm just not too sure. My wife and I are talking to someone. My wife says, oh, I have something. I'll give it to you tonight. She said, we just don't go to church on Sunday night anymore. I mean, there was no embarrassment. There was no shame. It was just the fact in their life they had decided. And now their children are paying the price. Because they don't want to go Sunday morning anymore. So we recognize the first contribution was indifference to duty. Second was the idleness of mind. Look there at verse 2. And it came to pass in the evening time. I want you to underline the word evening tide. That speaks of darkness. When I think of that in the spiritual realm, I will tell you, if you're not careful, there can be a darkness over your soul that you'll regret later. What is that darkness that I'm talking about? It's when the thoughts of God are no longer in your thought life. That's eventide. That's darkness. And I have to tell you also, maybe I'm not as strong in the Lord as you, but I have to constantly work to keep God's thoughts in my mind. They just do not come automatically. As a matter of fact, when I just leave that portion for just a moment and go to Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 16, it's one of those great 3:16 verses. I find these words, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." That word dwell means to fill at home. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart." Now, if you compare that to Ephesians 5, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit." I do not believe we can be properly filled with the Spirit and neglect the Word of God. And I do not need, but I believe that we neglect the Word of God when we don't take it off the pages of Scriptures and put it in our mind, so that it can accomplish the thing. It was Spurgeon who said that every day I need to take the Word of God and to wash my thought life with it, so it will be clean. First Peter 1:13. You're near at this, so if you're in Colossians, turn over there to First Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there for just a moment? And I want to draw your attention to verse 13. When he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, in other words, what it was a girdle that was used in those days to sort of hold everything together. You know what he's saying in that verse? Just don't let your mind just hang out. Undisciplined. Don't let your mind be undisciplined. Don't let it just sort of be out there all on its own. Because when you do, you will have the thoughts that you will regret later on. I share with you, we need not only to be, he was not only indifferent to duty, but there was idleness of mind. And whenever you have idleness of mind, are you ready for this? You're going to have impure thoughts. First, when you have indifferent to duty, you immediately are going to have idleness of mind, and idleness of mind will create impure thoughts. Go back to our text. And when I come back to that text there in chapter 11, I see some thoughts here, and I have highlighted these words in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. And here's the words. When I get to them, I think you ought to note them. "And it came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw." And the Hebrew there literally means it was a look that lingered. You and I are not responsible for the first look, but from then on you are responsible, and so am I. And I will tell you today that our ladies need to dress properly. You do not need to encourage wrong looks. We have here a look that lingered. It wasn't just a glance. It was a strong look. Would you write by that another passage, and I draw your attention to, and that is in 2 Timothy. And let me just go over there rather quickly and get it for you and flee also what? Youthful lust. Now what here? Flee youthful lust in your imagination before you fulfill the act of immorality. Let me say it to you again. Flee youthful lust in your imaginations before you fulfill it in the act of immorality. Those who can constantly will put those thoughts in their mind, eventually they're going to act out those thoughts. I don't know if that scares you, but it scares me. And so we have to be very careful. I see, secondly, he saw a look that lingered, and then he sent a lust that was loose, a lust that was let loose, a lust that was on the loose is another way of putting it. He saw, verse 3, and David sent and inquired. In other words, it wasn't enough that he saw a look that lingered, but he had a lust that was out of control. It was on the loose. You ever see a wild animal on the loose? You got a wild animal living inside of you called lust that you don't dare let it on the loose. Because it will destroy. It will take you down. I see. So he not only saw that a look that lingered, he sent a lust that was on the loose. But notice, thirdly, verse 4, and David sent his messengers and took her, and she came. Those two go together. You know what that is? Not only do we see a look that lingered and a lust that was on the loose, but there was a life without limitations. He simply said, I'm the king. I can have her if I want her to have her. I'm going to tell you something. You better be careful, and I better be careful taking the kingship of our life away from God. That wasn't his wife. But I'm the king. I can have what I want, and I can do what I want. And when he called her, she came. A life without limitations. I'm dealing over the phone the last few days with such a life in Charleston, South Carolina. Pastor knows about it. They called me and wanted me to do what I could with help this family over the phone, and I've done that. But it was a result of that. So I share with you today the contributions to David's sin are those three. The indifference to duty, the impure thoughts, and idleness of mind. And then you come to chapter 12. It's about a year later, and I'm not going to take time to deal with those verses because I want to concentrate on what David said about his sin. Nathan, the prophet, comes to him. And he tells a story. You know, I can hear David now. You know, preachers love to tell stories. I remember Phil Schuler. How many know that name? Phil was my good friend and home with the Lord now. But Phil would always tell a lot of stories in his preaching. And he'd just keep you on the edge of the seat with those stories. Preachers like to tell stories. I remember many more than one occasion when my children were sitting in the service and they'd say to me on the way home, Dad, that's not the way it was. And I'd have to say, that's the way I saw it. That's the way I remember it. We just want you to know, Dad, that's just not the way, quite the way it was. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been there? Be careful with your stories. But there's a confrontation of sin. I'll stop here for a moment. Because he confronted him. And if you come over here to verse 6, or verse 6, and after he tells the story and David's anger, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, what? Thou art the man. Now let me stop right here. There are four ways to handle our sins. Let me rephrase that. There are four ways people handle their sin. There's really only one right way, but there are four ways that people handle their sins. Number one is to people cover it up. For 1 year, David did his best to cover up his sin. And as I said this morning, covering sin up will only postpone the discovery of it later. I was amused. Mad as your son, Seth, this morning. His mother was calling him, and he put his hands over his eyes. And I said to Tricia, I said, what's he doing? He said, he thinks he's hiding from me. And we laugh at that. But that's just the same. We think we're hiding from God. When we do our sins, to think we can cover it up, hoping that it'll go away. Second way people, and that's the wrong way. Second way is to convince themselves that what they did was really not wrong. Not only to cover it up, but some try to convince themselves that what they did was really not that wrong. I think you find that in chapter 11, verse 25. Here David is trying to cover this up, and he's trying to convince. Look at verse 25. This is when Uriah is killed. Look what David says. David said unto the messengers, that shall say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, encourage thou him. What he's saying here, he says, hey, look, people are going to die in battle anyway. Even though I arrange for Uriah to die, he's just one of the numbers that are dying. Notice how he was convincing himself. There are three ways people convince themselves. I think they do that by comparing. They say, well, you know, what I did was not really... Are you listening? Well, what I did was bad, but not nearly as bad as what he did. Then some people, they camouflage it. They kind of make it look not as bad as it really was. And then sometimes people compensate for it. They'll say, well, I know what I did is wrong, but I'll just give more money. I'll serve the Lord. What kind of a penance? I know people in all three cases in the ministry. Third way they do it, I know some covered up, some convinced themselves that what they did is really not that bad. People are going to die in the battle. He just won more. My sin is bad, but hey, come on. We're all what? Have you heard it? We're all what? Human. You ever heard that one? We're not just human, we're sinful. Or thirdly, they cast the blame on someone else. Guess who that someone else is? God. Remember when Adam sinned and Eve sinned? Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave it to me, the tree. It was her fault. I suppose we all can remember when former President Bill Clinton got on television, he said, I did not have sex with that woman. How many remember that? That's when a lot of her children got sex education they should never have gotten. He was blamed for the blame game. I'll cast the blame on someone else. By the way, fellows, never call your wife that woman or hey woman if you want to continue to live in your house in harmony. The fourth way is obviously the right way, confrontation. Confrontation is really the only way. Turn with me again to the New Testament, and God confronts him with his sin. But turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. I suppose most of you, particularly who have been in college, heard the word nothetic. How many have heard that word, nothetic? It's a word that you should know. It is a Bible word here in 1 chapter 4, verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. That's the word nothetic. It's the word from which we get the word has the idea of confronting sin with the idea of condemning the sin and correcting the sinner. It's the whole meaning of the word. Well, we need to get the right order. We're not here to condemn the sinner. Let God do that. We're here to condemn the sin and correct the sinner so that that sinner will come out of that okay. That's called nothetic counseling and is often used. So he's confronted. That's the only way to handle it. But I draw your attention to the third thought here. David's sin. It was not only we looked at the contributions to it and the confrontation, but think with me the consequences. In order to do that, I take you to two different psalms. Psalm 51 and Psalm 38 or 32. So somehow, make sure you can get to Psalm 32, but primarily get to Psalm 51. David wrote that, no doubt after he had committed this terrible sin or during that interval time of a year. I want you to notice three thoughts because it shows the consequences of the sin. And it shows that he is somewhat relieved. I could see David, because over there, and we didn't read it, but over there, A few moments ago, in 2 Samuel 10, we point out that David down there in verse 13 said, "And I have sinned against the Lord." And I think when he said that, there was somewhat of a relief. Whew. I've been found out. It's over with. Now he had to pay some of the things, but he was just glad. I see three thoughts here, the consequence. I want you to notice the grace that he needed. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." And by the way, the words "loving kindness" is the best definition I can give you what grace is all about. God's loving kindness. And it's our loving kindness to one another. Aren't you glad God shows you loving kindness, grace? Isn't that what we should do to one another? Amen. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now back in Psalm 32, which again David wrote this psalm as well. And when I come to Psalm 32, look here in verse 1. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Would you underline the word "forgiven"? That word here in the Hebrew means to remove from sight. To remove it from sight. Whose sight? God's sight. Because when you're forgiven, I want to tell you something, and you handle it through true repentance, guess what God does with it? He removes it. Puts it out of sight. He takes it out of sight. And so that grace that he needed was to have those sins removed. As a matter of fact, if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 32, I believe Psalm 32 deals with the soul. The emotional part of us that make up, and he talks about that in Psalm 32. Psalm 38, I think he deals with the body. Because man is a trinity. Sin had affected his soul. Sin had affected his body. And you read Psalm 38, you recognize in that psalm, he talks about the physical anguish and the pain that he went through. Psalm 51 deals with the spirit. So that's the one we're familiar with. So after he deals with the grace that is needed, he deals here, secondly, with the guilt that was heavy upon him. He will use three words. This is why I know there was such a relief when it was finally discovered. You will find three words in this text. The same three words are found in Psalm 32, but Psalm 38 is one we're looking at rather quickly tonight. He says in the last word in verse 1 of chapter 51 is the word "transgressions." And then in verse 2, you'll find the word "iniquity," and thirdly, the word "sin." Now, each of those words have a different meaning. Now, transgression deals with the fact of man's revolt. And David had revolted again. You know, wouldn't sin be dealt with better in our own mind if we would realize that every time we sin, we're revolting against God? It, we've seen only the fact of man's revolt against God, but we see the act of man's rejection of God's laws, because the word "iniquity" means lawlessness. God, I don't care what your law says. I'm going to do what I want to do. And when he had committed that sin with Bathsheba and killed that husband and deceived everybody the best he could, he had literally rejected God's laws in his life. Transgression, the fact of man's revolt. Iniquities, the act of man's rejection. And the word "sin," the impact of man's refusal to do right. What is the impact? Death. Well, David didn't die. I want you to know something. David would have prayed for, "Lord, take me out of this. Take me home." Listen, I want to ask you a question. Is anybody here besides me who ever have gotten themselves into a spot and you said, "Lord, come, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Lord, if you have to, kill me, kill me. Just get me out of this. Anybody here besides me? I think most of us. Because the worst death that you can have for the Christian is the death of fellowship with God. That's the worst for you and I. I have to be blunt. I'm not a brave man, but I'll tell you this. I'm not afraid to die physically. I don't particularly care for the process. But I know it's going to happen. It's okay. Pardon my grammar. John Stevens ain't going to die. Just the body. So it's okay. But the death of that communion for a whole year, David has covered this thing up. Like little Seth. Don, nobody can see it. Nobody can see me. Well, God did. But I not only see here the grace, I not only see the guilt, but thirdly, in this thought here of David, I see the ghost that haunted him. Look at verse 3. And I'm not dealing with the whole psalm, just giving you the thoughts here about I have sinned. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my what is ever before. My sin is what? What? Ever before me. Get this. I said it this morning, I said it again tonight, the past was in the present. When you don't take care of those aorist tens and make them perfect tens where the act is not dealt with, guess what? You'll live it today. You'll live it today. Matter of fact, that's why some people react the way they do. Because they got some things they haven't made right. I not only see the ghost that haunted him, the past that was in the present, but I thought of the pain that was piercing him. The guilt. You know, guilt is a hard thing on some. It'll age you. You realize that, I think, Matt wasn't, because you're doing a complete study, a far greater study than I've done here on the life. I'm just taking some thoughts on him, but about 70 years of age when he died? That's not really old. I can verify that. That's old. I'm young, 72. You know, 70's not very old. Hello? But you know, David probably felt about 90. And I'm convinced a lot of it was the way that he lived. Because sin will age you. Wow. I see not only the past that was in the present and the pain that was piercing, but get this, the pictures that were so powerful. I have counseled so many people who have had, they want to call it affairs, we call it adultery, is what the Bible calls it, and the pictures, are you listening to me? The pictures are very powerful, and they're still there. And they're working in their overtime. So David, if you go back to that passage there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to the Lord, all said, put away thy sin. Boy, that's great. The transgression, the iniquity, but then, howbeit, because by thy deeds thou hast given much occasion to the enemies of the Lord, that lastly the child shall die. I won't take time tonight, but you know, David pronounced his own sentence. He'll pay fourfold. There were four unique things happened today. I won't deal with those tonight. That's not the purpose of the message. Maybe another time. And so we recognize David's was just relieved. Only a few moments more in closing, but turn with me to the book of Luke. Because here we see the fourth one. And I don't know what may be in your mind that you would be greatly relieved if you would deal with those things. Don't try to cover them up. Don't be like Seth. Mommy, I'm not here. You can't find me. I say this reverently. Your heavenly daddy has found you in me. Go to Luke as we deal with the fourth. Here is words of true repentance. And this passage is so vital. Now, I won't spend a lot of time because, as you know, I've dealt with this passage at length not too long ago in the prodigal son. But I want you to notice there are three evidence that this man really repented. And repentance contains these three things as I close. This guy really repented. He wasn't like Moses or like Pharaoh who simply just needed a reprieve. He wasn't like Saul who just had remorse. He wasn't Achan who regretted what he did, and he wasn't David who, it's over with. Real repentance. There are three of them in the text. Number one, he saw the greatness of his sin. That's always included in true repentance. Look at verse 18. He said, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, here's the first one. Make sure you understand something. You will never see the sinfulness of your sin until you see it the way God sees it. You notice he didn't say, Dad, I really sinned. No. Heaven. Matter of fact, when he comes over here and comes to his father, verse 21, the son said, and Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't even think he really completed what he really wanted to say. Father just cut him off. But he did that only after he said, you have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven. It was the greatness of his sin. And you and I will never see the greatness of our sin if we start on the horizontal level. It's like, well, everybody's doing it. We're all human. Fill in all the blanks. Second thing. He not only saw the greatness of his sin, he saw the grief that he had caused others. You will never repent of your sin until you understand the grief that you've caused other people. When you look at verse 18, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. His father was grieving. My daughter is coming home from the mission field, and Susan was a tough girl to raise. You can tell her that when she's here. It's okay. But I had a hard time getting Susan to the place where she really would say to Mom and Daddy, I'm sorry. So God gave her a little boy, as you've heard the story, Kaleo. Remember that story I told you? When the little stream of ants were coming by, and he was in the other room, and she heard him saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And every time he'd smash a little ant, he'd say, I'm sorry. But then he'd go in and smash another one. Then another one. Every time he did, he'd say, I'm sorry. He was not sorry. And real repentance, you have to deal with the grief on the horizontal level. Thirdly, he not only saw the greatness of his sin, I've sinned against heaven, the grief that it caused his family, but he saw the gravity of his sin. I like this because I deal with people all the time that can't get this third one down, which means there's not repentance. He said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. In other words, Dad, I'm coming to you, but I don't expect anything in return. How many times I've seen people, I remember more than once, somebody getting kicked out of our Christian school or a Christian college, and they think they're entitled to go back. Because after all, now it's all dealt with. Oh no. I'm not worthy. The gravity of the sin is so real. The boy said, treat me as not... He didn't say, treat me as one of your slaves, but hired slave. You know what a hired slave was? That was one that nobody cared about. Really wasn't anybody that he just kind of bummed around. I'm just not even worthy to be called a servant. slave. I'm not even worthy to be called anything. That's real repentance. I hope tonight, as we close the service, we'll understand real repentance.